Psalm 94. So before we go to the handout, I'd like us to read the entirety of the psalm. This is 23 verses, a little bit longer than the ones we've had recently, but full of good things. Psalm 94, verse 1. O Lord, God of vengeance, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans. They have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. Pay heed, you senseless among the people. And when will you understand, stupid ones? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke even he who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath. Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, that you may grant him relief from the days of adversity, until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. For judgment will again be righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will stand up for me against evildoers? Who will take his stand for me against those who do wickedness? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have dwelt in the abode of silence. If I should say, my foot has slipped, your loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. Can a throne of destruction be allied with you, one which devises mischief by decree? They band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has been my stronghold, and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought back their wickedness upon them and will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. God add blessing to the reading and now to the study of his word. This is a psalm with a lot of different emotions, isn't it? Cries for help and vindication and justice, prayers of praise and thanks and grateful for God's love, prayers for judgment. If we were to ask what kind of psalm this is, now we come to number one in your handout, this psalm is a lament. It's a lament. It's a crying out to God. And in this case, God is depicted as the divine king. It's a lament to the divine king. And yet this lament, this crying for help, is also couched in wisdom. Right in the very middle of the psalm is this teaching about wisdom and the blessing that comes from those who learn from the Lord's teaching. So in some ways, this is like a wisdom psalm as well, but it begins and ends like a lament. Maybe if you've been with us the last few weeks, we've noted that from Psalm 93 to 100, all of these are songs about God being king. This one, though, is a little different than the others. It reads differently than all the other divine king psalms, but it clearly has a place among them. Yahweh is never called king in this psalm, but he is doing the kind of things that kings do. He is called upon to execute judgment as the divine judge. If you look at verse 2 again, rise up, O judge of the earth. Now, in our American system of government, we have three different branches. We have the administrative branch, and the judicial branch, and the legislative branch. In under a monarchy, that's not the way that works. Under ancient monarchies, the king is the judge and the lawmaker and the law enforcer. And so to refer to someone as a judge, you're also speaking to someone who is a ruler. So This is the king who is doing the work of a judge. As we began our reading in verses 1 to 7, that's where you really feel that sense of lament and crying out to God for help, because there's some kind of oppression that is taking place within the land. And that's an issue we'll try to sort out in a minute, what point in history might this be coming from. But even though there's this sense of oppression and powerful people abusing weak people, the psalmist is very confident that in the end, God's way will prevail, that righteousness is going to overtake the wickedness that has been dominating the land. God is eventually going to right the wrongs that he sees. Letter D, I mentioned again that this psalm also has a wisdom section. And so beginning in verse 8, where he starts giving counsel, he says, "Pay heed, you senseless among the people. Hey, dummies, learn, listen, grow. If you don't change, there's going to be judgment coming your way." So from verse 8 all the way down through verse 15, there's this section that sounds almost like it could have come out of the book of Proverbs. Sounds similar to things you would read in places like Psalm 1. So there's that wisdom section. There's also a testimony. The Lord has been so good to me. He's heard my cry. He's helped me. And it ends with a confession of trust. So it's almost like there's four different kinds of poems that are strung together: a lament, wisdom, testimony, and then a statement of trust. But overall, I think the sense of lament probably dominates all of them. Now, the setting, who wrote this psalm? When was it written? What was the background? We don't know. You notice that there is no heading to Psalm 94. This is, again, one of the what's called an orphan psalm. Not because it mentions orphans in it, but that there's no, it doesn't say a Psalm of David or anything like that. And as far as the background events, there aren't any historical events that are mentioned. There is, though, look with me at verse 6. This suggests something about the situation that inspired this. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans. Now, if you read just verse 5 about the enemies, they crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage, that could sound like enemy armies. It could sound like the Babylonians or the Assyrians. But once you get to verse 6, this taking advantage of people who are helpless in ancient society, that's not the thing that invading armies do. This is something that people in administrative power do. And I think it's likely that this is a period in Israel's history when the judges, the local judges, have become corrupt. And it's something that the prophets preach against and rail against at different times in Israel's history. And it could be that there's an evil king on the throne, like a king like Manasseh. But what we could say is that on the local level, there's a lot of corruption which is taking place. The widow, of course, these are women who've lost their husbands. The stranger, this is a migrant who's come through for whatever reason, and they don't have the same kind of legal rights as other people. The term for orphans, this is a specific term that refers to someone who's lost their father. So even if you still had your mother in ancient society, you were pretty vulnerable if you lost the patronage of your father. And so what happens is the courts are stacked against poor people. Let's say you're a widow, you have the property of your husband, and someone makes a claim against it, and they twist the judicial system to steal your land, or your house, or your farm. Or this, likewise, you're an orphan, your father has died, and you should be receiving the inheritance, but someone uses a corrupt legal system to abscond with all of that. It's really twisted and evil. Take a look someday in the early chapters of Isaiah, and you'll see how he goes after corrupt people in power who are misusing the legal system and their financial advantage to take advantage of other people. So I think that the enemies, the wicked, the proud, who are indicted in this psalm are actually Hebrews. These are Israelites who do not walk in the way of God, but are in essence trying to set up their own kingdom. So the kingdom of Israel is in a mess. But this psalm reminds us that the kingdom of God still reigns over all. There is a king in heaven who is the judge, who will come and make all things right. Number three, a little background point here. There are some, in the Hebrew text, and you can see some of this in English too, there's some poetic elements of style to this psalm that make a lot of commentators think that this is a early psalm that is written, let's say, in the days of Solomon or perhaps the century after that, as opposed to much later, say, after the exile in the 500s or the 400s. There's something called stair-like lines. Look with me at verse 4, and you get a feel for this. O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. Do you see that repetition? O God of vengeance, step, God of vengeance, step, shine forth. Verse 4, how long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? That sort of step, stair approach is common in older poems as opposed to newer ones. So it doesn't prove anything, but it suggests it's from an earlier period, or maybe as early as, say, the time of Rehoboam, Solomon's corrupt son who takes the throne after him. As to how this psalm was used in ancient days, or we don't have any historical notes or liturgical notes that say, you know, for the choir director or anything like that, but it became a customary late in the Old Testament era that there was a schedule of scripture readings, and if you went to the temple, the second temple after the exile, you would hear this psalm read in the temple every Wednesday. It was part of the tradition of how often it would be publicly read. And then that continued on into the synagogue and centuries later. Go to the second page. There is a Jewish tradition that's quite interesting that says that when the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem and breached into the temple in the year 586 and tore down the temple, the moment they came into the temple, the Levites were singing Psalm 94. And before the Levites could finish singing the last verse, they were struck dead. They were, you know, they were about to sing, you know, the line, "Who will stand?" Let's see. "He has brought back their wickedness upon them and will destroy them and their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them." And supposedly, the tradition says, before they finished saying that, they themselves were destroyed. It's quite ironic. Now, that's not found in the scripture. I mean, the destruction of the temple is, but whether or not this tradition is true or not, it is one of the ancient records of how this song came to be used. Let's talk about the placement, why Psalm 94 is where it is. Did you guys get a handout, by the way? Do you have one back there? I think, there you go. We're on the second page. Let's talk about how this psalm is placed. Remember that the psalms are written at different times, some of them by different people, and they're not in the order in which they were written. And there's a grouping of Psalms 91 to 100. None of them tell us who wrote them. They're all orphan psalms. And another thing that binds these together, Psalms 93 to 100 are called theocratic psalms, because they all praise the Lord as being the ultimate king of Israel. And especially once we get to 95 next week, you'll start to see how God being the great king, like Psalm 95, verse 3, "For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods." Every one of the next several psalms is going to say something very explicit like that. Psalm 94, which we read a moment ago, has long been considered kind of an outlier because it never actually says God is, quote, king. But this psalm does fit with the logic of the psalms around it. Last week we went through Psalm 93, which is very triumphant. The Lord is majestic. He's high above everything else. The world may pound against him like ocean waves, but the Lord is above it all. Beautiful description of the Lord's supremacy. Psalm 94 is way more down to earth. Psalm 94 is, we live in a world that's broken and corrupt, and we don't always feel like the Lord is high over everything. You know, we feel like we're the ones getting the waves bashed up against us. So Psalm 94 balances the triumphalism of Psalm 93. And I've shared with this before. You have to, Psalms don't have the same kind of context as other parts of the Bible, like when I go from Ephesians 1 to Ephesians 2. But they have been placed where they are to keep us from reading like, oh, this psalm, this is the way I'm supposed to feel all the time. You go to the next psalm and the feeling may be very different. And so there's a sort of a balancing that takes place. We saw that with Psalm 90 and Psalm 91. There's a sort of a balancing act that they create. And the same thing with Psalm 93, which is very triumphant, and Psalm 94, which is very painful. So there's it balances that. You know, Psalm 93, God's depicted as the king high above all opposition, and he truly is, but that doesn't mean that the victory is always experienced by God's people. Sometimes God's people feel like they're caught up in the crashing of the waves. Also, Psalm 94 is going to prepare us for Psalm 95 as readers. Psalm 94 gives counsel to the wicked and encouragement to the righteous. Psalm 95 is going to warn the nation again that they need to not be like their forebears who fell under his judgment, and instead that they walk in the knowledge of God. Let's see, number three in your handout. Psalms 93 and 95, those surround 94, they have some common words and concepts. So like Psalm 93 mentions, look at Psalm 93 verse 3, the floods have lifted up their voice, lifting up their pounding waves. Whereas in Psalm 94 verse 2, rise up, O judge of the earth. So this lifting up and rising up, that's something in common between those two psalms. In Psalm 93:1, the Lord is clothed with majesty. In Psalm 94:2, there are people who have taken to themselves, they're proud. They have a false majesty that needs to be brought down. This next one, letter C, is quite striking. In Psalm 93, verse 3, look how the verse ends. The floods lift up their pounding waves. That word pounding is the same word used in Psalm 94, verse 5. They crush your people. Crushing, pounding, are the same words, translated differently because of the context. Psalm 93 mentions the throne of God. Your throne is established from of old, Psalm 93, verse 2, whereas Psalm 94, verse 20 mentions a corrupt throne of men. Psalm 94, verse 20, can a throne of destruction be allied with you? And the implied answer, of course not. Well, I won't look at all of these. Next week we'll be in Psalm 95, and we'll see some connections that 94 and 95 have with each other. But these are, again, some of the reasons why these psalms, which are very different, they're put together because they have some words and ideas that connect with each other. Go to the third page, and we'll talk about the way this poem is structured. There are six sections, subsections, to this poem. It starts off with a cry in verses 1 and 2, O Lord God of vengeance, shine forth. And then there's a lament beginning in verse 3 about how bad the wicked are, how long they've been doing this, and what they're doing, followed by a confrontation in verses 8 to 11. Pay heed, you senseless among the people, you stupid people. Listen up, pay attention. Then there's encouraging counsel in verse 12. Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, whom you teach out of your law. Then there's a bit of testimony where the psalmist begins to talk about what the Lord has done for him. You see it especially in verse 17. If the Lord had not been my help, my soul soon would have dwelt in the abode of silence. And then it ends the final section with a word of trust. Particularly verse 22, you see it, but the Lord has been my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. So that's kind of the logical flow of the psalm. Cry, lament, confrontation, encouragement, testimony, and then trust. Most of those sections begin with questions. Now, the first one doesn't. Verse 1 doesn't begin with a question, but look at verse 3, which is the beginning of section 2. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? Now, that's a rhetorical question, right? In fact, all of the questions are rhetorical. Look at verse 8, which is the beginning of the next section. Pay heed, you senseless among the people, and when will you understand, stupid ones? verse 16. By the way, I've thought my kids would probably like to memorize that verse. It's one of the few times they get to call people stupid. Verse 16, which is the beginning of the next section. Who will stand up for me against evildoers? Who will take his stand for me against those who do wickedness? The implied answer is there isn't anybody except the Lord, which he then goes on to talk about. And then verse 20, the beginning of the last section. Can a throne of destruction be allied with you, one which devises mischief by decree? That's pretty interesting. Out of the six sections, four of them begin with questions, rhetorical questions. And each of these six sections, they come in pairs. So the cry and the lament, they go together. And the confrontation and the encouragement, those go together. And the testimony and the trust, they go together. We'll see that in the visual outline chart when we go to the last page. The center verse of the psalm is verse 12. So there's 23 verses, right? And verse 12, right in the middle, is this word of blessing. Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. God, and this chastening is referring to the disciplining work of God, particularly his using adversity and trouble to make us lean on him, that there's blessing. And then even in the midst of dealing with a corrupt world and corrupt leadership, there's blessing for those who will learn from God in the midst of all of that. So that verse anchors this poem with a note of confidence, despite all of the difficulty around it. It's been noted that there are 23 verses, and in the Hebrew alphabet, there are 23 letters. And sometimes, as you go through the Psalms, you'll find that there are 23 verse Psalms, and they're structured as acrostics. You know, where the first verse begins with the first letter, the word they pick has the first letter, and the second verse begins with the second letter, and the third verse begins with the third letter, and it goes that way all the way through the alphabet. Now, Psalm 94 doesn't follow the alphabet, but verse 1 does, and the 13th verse fits the 13th letter, and some have noted that this is maybe a non-alphabet acrostic, that it reminds a Hebrew reader, this is kind of like an acrostic psalm. There's another spot in the Bible that's like this, Lamentations chapter 5, which we won't look at, but the book of Lamentations, there's five chapters. Chapter 1 is an acrostic. Chapter 2 is an acrostic. Chapter 3 is an acrostic. Chapter 4 is an acrostic. And most of those are with 23 verses, except for the third one has three times as many verses, but all acrostics. And then chapter 5 is not an acrostic, but it has 23 verses. So it reminds you about that A to Z sort of thing that you just been through. Acrostic poems are often instructional poems, and it is interesting that right in the middle of this psalm is this word of instruction about the Lord bringing blessing on those who know him and walk in his ways. All right, let me make some notes and observations of a few things. There are a lot more I left on the cutting floor, but one thing that's notable about this psalm is that it uses the phrase, the God of vengeance, twice in verse 1. O Yahweh, God of vengeance, shine forth. Now that theme of God being the one who brings vengeance is found throughout Scripture. You know, it's Moses. Moses says of the Lord, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And the New Testament picks that up. So leave vengeance in God's hands. Don't take it yourself. That idea is found throughout Scripture, but this is the only place where this exact phrase is used. God of vengeance. It's not speaking of revenge. You know, vengeance can refer to, as in this case, exact justice. God bringing about exactly what sin deserves. This is, his holiness is on full display. I didn't make a note of this, and this is one thing I left out. At the end of verse 1, shine forth, shine forth. He's calling for God to show up and in his blazing glory and his majesty to bring about justice. This is an image that's used other times in the Psalms to speak about how God has shown up to make things right. I've turned back in my Bible to Psalm 50, verse 1 and 2. Psalm 50, verse 1, the Mighty One, God, the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before him, and it is very tempestuous around him. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. So here is a judgment scene where God is showing up to bring about justice amongst his people. So this psalm is praying for God to do that same sort of thing. It's something like what God had done at Mount Sinai when he came down on the mount in the midst of a glowing, burning thunderstorm and spoke to his people and began the covenant of Moses with them. All right, so letter B in your notes. We already noted that Psalm 94 has a lot of rhetorical questions. It's loaded with them. Not only those four verses that begin sections, but there are some extended sections, like verses 8 through 10. Go back, look at Psalm 94, verse 8. Pay heed, you senseless among the people, and when will you understand, stupid ones? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the ear, does he not see? He who chastens the... So verses 8, 9, 10... are all rhetorical questions. And so if you, do the math, 25% of the psalm is questions, prompting people to think. They're all rhetorical questions meant to get you to think in the right way. Letter C, bracketing, just a very quick note. There are some words and concepts that appear at the beginning of a section and show up again at the end. I only gave one example, but the fact that the Lord, Yahweh, is referred to as Elohim, as God, that happens at the beginning of the psalm in verse 1, and again at the very end of the psalm in verse 23, the Lord our God will destroy them. And a lot of the little sections have an idea or a word that shows up at the front and again at the end as well. The theme of God's knowledge, letter D, is big in Psalm 94. The enemies think that God doesn't see their actions, or maybe that he doesn't care, but the psalm calls them to think again. And notice how verse 7 ends with, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. And then verse 8, the psalmist starts talking to them, you pay heed, you senseless among the people. It's the same word, so the last word of verse 7 is the same as the first word of verse 8. And this is an application point, letter E, God's timing. God's justice and his judgment do not always come when we might desire. Remember verse 3, the psalmist says, how long, O Lord? This has gone on for a long time. It feels like it's been long enough. Do something, God. But remember, from an eternal perspective, God's sense of time is not ours. He's not bound to a clock or a calendar like we are. From an eternal perspective, justice delayed is not necessarily justice denied. God perfectly sees everything that's taken place. And many times it's his patience that's giving the wicked time to repent. Notice how verse 8, 8, 9, 10, and 11 is an appeal to wicked people to turn to the Lord. If God was to show up immediately and judge, there would be no opportunity for repentance. But it's really, there's a bit of mercy that God is delaying his judgment so that those who are against him may turn unto him. And this is true with the second coming of the Lord, isn't it? We pray and want the Lord Jesus to come. We want him to come in his glory. We want him to take his people home. We want him to establish his kingdom. But you know, if he comes and you're not ready, it's not going to be a time of blessing. It'll be a time of judgment. So in one sense, the delaying of the Lord's coming is an opportunity for sinners to turn unto him. So there's often, you could say, there's a mercy in the Lord waiting. And I think that's evidenced even here in Psalm 94. All right, I'd like you to go to the back page. Go to the back page, and there's a visual outline chart that we're going to use to walk our way verse by verse through the psalm. And up at the top, there's a purpose statement that tries to summarize what Psalm 94 is about in that gray box. The psalmist appeals expectantly to Yahweh, the judge of all the earth, to execute justice for the oppressed. While the psalmist laments the persecution of evildoers, he recognizes the wisdom of waiting on divine justice, and it should say teaches others to wait expectantly on him. Over on the far right, there's some comments about what sort of psalm this is, all things that we had mentioned in our on the other side of the handout. So you'll notice that there's three main segments to the psalm. There's verses 1 to 7, a lament to the king, a call to the divine judge to stop oppression. And then the next segment, verses 8 to 15, is instruction about the judge, how there is counsel both for the wicked and for the righteous. And then the final section, verses 16 to 23, is confidence in coming judgment. It's a confession of Yahweh's grace and justice. So let's go back over to the far right columns, the lament to the king, and you can see that it has two sections itself. The first one, in verses 1 to 2, is a cry to Yahweh, the judge of the earth. And it opens with an appeal to God to manifest righteous vengeance. O Lord, God of vengeance, God of vengeance, shine forth. Show up, God, in your brilliance, in your majesty, and show everyone what's right and what's wrong. This verse, you know, in a way, is calling on God to come in his glory. I mean, the Old Testament was looking forward to the coming of Messiah and the establishment of a glorious kingdom. It's not necessarily, though, that this is just talking about the end of time. Even within time, the psalmist is hoping that God will do something magnificent to bring an end to the evil that's taking place right about him. And then in verse 2 continues with this cry to the Lord. He calls for Yahweh to bring justice on proud enemies. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render recompense to the proud. So God is in heaven, and there he's hoping for him to shine out, but God of heaven is the judge of the earth. It's a similar phrase that Abraham uses, calling the Lord the judge of all the earth. He's not just the judge of his people. He's of Israel. He's the judge of everyone. He sees what all do. All must give an account to him. So that's the cry to the Lord. And then beginning in verses 3 through 7 is the description of the proud enemies. He talks about the proud in verse 2, and now he's going to talk about what the proud are doing. In verses 3 to 4, he says basically that they have prolonged boasting about their wickedness. So he appeals to Yahweh to intervene after so long. Verse 3, how long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? So exult is not the same as exalt. Exalt is lifting up, right, and praising. Exult is being real heady and bragging, and it can be good if it's about the right thing, but this is not about the right thing. These people are proud. Proud of their power, proud that they're getting away with their abuse of people, and that no one can stop them. And verse 4 gives a description of this boasting. They pour forth words. They speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. And the proud words, I think, are what we'll see when we get to verse 7. I'll hold off until we get to that spot. But not only are they using words against people, and against God, they're also doing things. And verses 5 to 6 talks about the things that they actually do that they're so proud about. It's crushing oppression of God's people and the marginalized. The abuse of Yahweh's people in verse 5, they crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. The people of God, the nation of Israel, referred to as the inheritance of the Lord that God had promised Abraham and his descendants that they would be his special people, that they uniquely belonged to him. They were his inheritance, as it were. And so the Israelites are being abused. And in particular, verse 6 mentions the abuse of those who are on the margins, Hebrew widows, Hebrew orphans, and non-Hebrews, strangers, migrants, who are looking for work, looking for refuge, who don't have any legal right, and they're being badly taken advantage of by these local magistrates, as we talked about at the early part of the lesson. And then verse 7, here's their proud belief in God's indifference, and I think this is what some of their boasting is. They have said, the Lord does not see. nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. And they might think that God sees, but the basic idea is that God doesn't care, and he's not going to do a thing. And notice how the Lord is referred to not only as Yahweh, the Lord, but also the God of Jacob. Now, Jacob is the other name of Israel. And oftentimes when Israel is referred to as Jacob, there's a sense that the nation is being viewed in its weakness, just as Jacob was a weak man for so much of his life. The God of this weak people isn't going to do anything. And maybe they're thinking he himself is weak. And it's a stupid way to think. You know, a lot of people think God isn't seeing. God's not going to do a thing. Hasn't done anything all the years I've been around, so why do I think he's going to do anything? This is such stupid thinking. And that's exactly what the psalmist gets to as we move to the next major segment. Move over to the middle columns. And beginning in verse 8 is a series of instructions. These are instructions about the Lord, the judge. And it breaks into two parts. There's a counsel for the wicked, and there's encouragement for the righteous. The challenge is presented to the wicked in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. And it calls for them in verse 8 for the spiritually stupid to pay attention. Pay heed, you senseless among the people. And when will you understand, stupid ones? You say, well, what's the Hebrew mean? Stupid. And so, now, these may be educated people. These are people who have been put in positions of power, so they have intelligence. But spiritually speaking, they are dull and dumb and dense. I can't think of any more D's. This is not flattering talk, but he's right on. He's right on. You say God's not paying heed. Well, let me tell you what, you need to pay heed. And beginning in verse 9, he starts to reason with them about the Creator. I mean, they believe that there is God, but they're not thinking rightly about God. So he reasons with them about the perception of the Creator. The Creator perceives things. I mean, the Creator created you with the ability to perceive things. Don't you think he perceives things? He who planted the ear, he made the ear and stuck it in your head. Does he not hear? Does that make any sense? That the God who made organs of perception himself doesn't perceive things? He hears what you say. He hears what you think. He who formed the eye, does he not see? Well, of course he does. So it directly contradicts what they said in verse 7. The Lord does not see. The Lord doesn't pay heed, doesn't listen. He does exactly. Don't misunderstand his patience to be his indifference. That is the wisdom behind this. Don't mistake God's patience with his indifference. In verse 10, he reasons with them about the Lord's superior knowledge. He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? So God sovereignly orchestrates the affairs of nations. He raises them up and puts them down. He allows Egypt to get big and makes Egypt fall down. He makes Rome get big and brings Rome down. The Babylonians up, the Babylonians down. The Lord is sovereign over all those things. So the God who's active on the grand scale, do you think he's not going to take care of lesser things as well? You think he has nothing to say to you? And the Lord is described to even he who teaches man knowledge. The Lord is a teacher. And the problem is not that the Lord doesn't listen, it's the problem is that we don't listen. In verse 11, the comparison is made to the Lord's superior knowledge of man. The Lord knows the thoughts of man. He not only hears your words and sees your deeds, he knows your very thoughts. And he knows that they are mere breath. Here for a moment and gone. And how substantial is breath? Try to grab that. Can't get a hold of that. It's nothing. I mean, the thoughts of man here are the plans of man and his glorious goals of domination and getting it all. The Lord sees right all through that. It's just so much vanity and emptiness. Now, beginning in verse 12, the coin flips. and he speaks to the righteous. And the wisdom he gives to the righteous is much more encouraging. So this is encouraging counsel for the righteous in verses 12 through 15. In verse 12 and 13, there's a blessing on the one who learns from trials. There's a goodness of instruction that comes through chastening. Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. The term chastening doesn't have to be referred to hitting, you know, teenagers with whips. It'd be just as simple as discipline. No, not that. This way. Don't think that way. Think this way. That's the Lord's teaching us and correcting us, and he does it in many different ways. He can use trials and adversities to get us to think differently and live differently. But even more specifically, just through his word, through the teaching of your law, the portion of Scripture that had been revealed to this point, guides people in how to live and how to relate to him, and there is blessing in that. So the God of vengeance is also a God of blessing. See, the way you relate to God, whether you know him as the God of vengeance or the God of blessing, all of that hinges on how you respond to him. You know, do you trust him and believe him and submit to him, or do you resist him and want to go your own way and do your own thing? That makes all the difference of how you relate to the Lord. Verse 13 goes on to say that there's a relief that God brings from oppression. Verse 13, that you, God, may grant him, the righteous man, that you may grant him relief from the days of adversity until a pit is dug for the wicked. So part of the blessing the Lord gives on the one he's training to think right is ultimately he's going to deliver him from the oppression of men. It doesn't say when. And, you know, in the end, we know that the Lord Jesus is coming again and will make all rights, all wrongs right. But the wicked who seem to be so high and mighty are going to find themselves in a pit until a pit is dug for the wicked where they're stopped and put to an end for what they've done. In verses 14 and 15, here's the certainty of divine reversal of unrighteousness. Yahweh will not abandon his people. Look at verse 14. For the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. Don't mistake God's patience for his indifference, even to us when we suffer. Don't mistake, why is God taking so long to change things or to answer this prayer? Don't mistake that for thinking that God doesn't care or that God has abandoned you. No, he just has a different time schedule. The Apostle Paul quotes this verse, by the way, in the Romans 11, when he explains that even though Israel had turned away from God and rejected their Messiah, the Lord had not utterly abandoned Israel. The Lord had a plan to bring Israel back to know himself. And what was true on the grand scale is also true on the personal scale. In verse 15, the Lord will establish justice and the righteous. For judgment will again be righteous. So all of the corrupt judges who are taking advantage of people, that's not going to go on forever. There's going to be brought to an end. And the result of that, the second half of the verse, and all the upright in heart will follow it. So those who know the Lord will live under the new regime of God's righteousness. This is a bit of confidence, I think, that's ultimately fulfilled in the second coming. But there are moments in history and time where the Lord intervenes and brings light, the light of righteousness, to some degree even now. Well, then the last part of the psalm begins in verse 16. It goes through verse 23. This is a section of confidence in coming judgment. And here the psalmist confesses both the Lord's grace as well as his justice. So the first part of that is a testimony, a personal testimony in verses 16 to 19 of the Lord's personal help. There's an introduction to it with a question in verse 16 where the psalmist seems to be in a helpless crisis. Who will stand up for me against evildoers? Who will take his stand for me against those who do wickedness? And the implied answer, there isn't anybody. Except, now verse 17, he gives public acknowledgement to the Lord. If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have soon dwelt in the abode of silence. So here the psalmist reveals that he was falling under the oppression of these corrupt judges too. If the Lord had not intervened for him, he would have dwelt in the abode of silence, means he would have physically died. His body, his tongue would be silent. He's not talking about heaven or the lack of heaven here. He's talking about his physical body would have been brought to an end, just like the enemies would be brought into a pit. Verse 18, he gives praise for the Lord's upholding grace. If I should say, my foot has slipped, your loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. When I get in those situations where I can't move forward and it feels like everything is falling and being pulled out from underneath me, Lord, you're there to lift me up. And remember, this is spoken in a world where the vast majority of movement is done on foot, not by vehicle. So to slip and to fall, especially if you're carrying a pack of things, can be quite devastating. But there the Lord is the one who upholds me. Let's see, verse 19, there is praise for the Lord's consolations in the midst of anxiety. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. Several rare Hebrew words, the word anxious thoughts is used only a couple times in the Bible. The word consolations, only a couple times. The word delight, there's really rare words, which is speaking to the exquisiteness of this internal comfort that the Lord gives. Even when I'm worried and, if I let my mind go, all these anxious thoughts could just ruin me and run me. But you're able to bring comfort. When I meditate on you, you bring joy to me even in the midst of my adversity. Powerful verse about the steadying influence, like what Paul describes, that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Well, quickly, we got to go through the last column, the confession of trust in verses 20 to 23 in the Lord's deliverance. Verse 20, Yahweh is not aligned with wicked powers. Can a throne of destruction, verse 20, can a throne of destruction be allied with you, one which devises mischief by decree? So people who are in power often think, well, God put me here, so God's on my side. Well, God may have sovereignly put you there, but that doesn't mean he's on your side or that you're on his. It's not how that works. God sees the abuses of power, and there's a special sort of vengeance for that. Verse 21, it talks about the orchestrated efforts to bring down the righteous by these unrighteous rulers. They band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. Some of the corruption in the judicial system was really, really severe. So verse 22, look how the psalmist has a confession of trust in Yahweh as his rock. But the Lord has been my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. And it ends in verse 23 with confidence that the Lord is eventually going to destroy the wicked. He's going to bring it to a stop. He has brought back their wickedness upon them and will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. Well, this is a psalm that it ends on a strong note, but it's really full of faith that the Lord sees, the Lord knows, and the Lord is with us even while we wait for him to, as it were, show up and bring a dramatic end to things. And being rightly related to the Lord makes so much of a difference. It makes the difference whether you are related to him as the God of vengeance or the God who brings blessing from those who know and trust in him. Well, let's close in prayer. I've gone over. Let's ask the Lord to bless what we've studied. Father, thank you for this rich psalm and how it speaks to us about you being a God of righteousness and also a God of mercy. We praise you for your mercy and that we can know it through your Son, Jesus. We know that you are sending him again to bring judgment. We thank you that as we know him, we will find in him mercy and grace to bring us to our eternal home. So as we wait, Lord, for you to show up and make right all the wrongs, may we continue to wait in patience and knowing that in our struggles that you are chastening us and growing us to know you more. All this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.